But first, let's begin with this question. And this is an audience participation question. Have you ever heard the phrase in a prayer, give the preacher a ready remembrance or recollection of the things he is prepared to say? I'm seeing the head shake. All right, everybody's hands going up. Just about everybody's hands are going up. About the only ones are the little kids, and that's because they don't know what I'm talking about anyway, but that's okay. They've heard it. You've heard it. Everybody's heard it. If you've attended a worship of the church, of a local church of Christ at any point in time in your life, you probably have heard it. It's such a standard phrase in our prayers that it is often the subject of conversation among brethren in not necessarily kind ways. In fact, I saw a few heads kind of laughing a little bit at this. But rather than mock such wording, shouldn't we ask where it comes from? Shouldn't we be a little bit curious about its origin? In fact, perhaps we should suggest that brethren expand the phrase to include asking God to give listeners a ready remembrance of the things that the preacher has said or the things that they have heard. After all, isn't a large part of our reason for being here to give you all a ready remembrance of the things that are taught, the things that you hear while you're here this morning and the evening and during our Bible studies? And the answer to this question is a hearty amen, since Peter boldly declared that his call to obedience in a symphonic life that we talked about in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11, was driven by his desire for them to remember what he had taught them long after his life was over. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have this reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want us to read verses 12 through 15 before we step into our lesson this morning. Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to give heed, to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So what Peter is saying here is that he is wanting us to remember certain things. He is trying to remind us of certain things to give us a ready remembrance, which is the title of our lesson this morning here from 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. And if you're wondering why we're doing this morning instead of tonight, because my sermons on Sunday night have been through 1 and 2 Peter, and on Sunday morning through 1 Timothy, it's to give honor to Peter's statement here in 1 Peter 1, 12 through 15, or 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, by flipping them and talking about the necessity of remembering and the importance of remembering what God has said to us, what we have been taught. And on top of that, to honor it even further, this morning's sermon, rather than going through this verses here, which is basically a long statement saying Peter's writing these things so that they'll remember what they've been taught. That's really what he's saying here. And long after he's gone, he wants them to be able to remember these things, to have a ready remembrance. What I'm going to do this morning is preach again the very first sermon I preached here back in April of 2023. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand if they remember, because if you did, I'd be shocked if anybody remembered what that first sermon was about. But hopefully, as we work our way through it, what you'll remember when we talk about what does God want this morning, that you'll remember that sermon, because it's a valuable sermon. If I'm ever told and asked to go preach somewhere and they said, preach your favorite sermon, preach whatever you want to preach, this is the one I'm going to preach, because I think this is one of the most encouraging ideas to draw from the Bible as a whole when we talk about the idea of what God wants. And so that's a very basic question. What does God want? What does he want out of us? And the answer is very simple: a people. He wants a people who will belong to him, Not people who are just baptized. Being baptized is important and it must be done for the right reason. But he wants people who are more than just baptized. He wants people who love him with their heart, soul, and mind. That their whole life, their whole mind, and their whole being is given to him fully and completely. And today we're going to examine this concept of what God wants and the kind of people he wants. And more, not so much the kind of people he wants, but the purpose of why he wants and how much he wants us to be his people. And so we're going to look at four passages as we work our way through this idea of what God wants. And so by the end of this, I hope you remember what God wants. And the first passage is from Exodus chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3 and let's read verses 6 through 9. Exodus chapter 3 verses 6 through 9. This is when God appeared to Moses there at the Mount Sinai in the burning bush. And Moses had been out of Egypt for 40 years and the people were languishing there in slavery. And so God appears and speaks to Moses. In verse 6 he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, as we look at that text, I want us to notice several things there, and I want us to notice, first of all, in verse 7, what does he call them? Here in verse 7, he uses for the first time in the Bible the idea of them as his people. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He's referring to them as those who are his, those who belong to him. He repeated this in verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So God has seen the Israelites and has chosen the Israelites as his people and has called them by that name, has identified them as his. Then in verse 16, I want you to notice how deep his concern is for them. In verse 16, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And he's wanting him to tell them that because they would be like anybody else who's been languishing there in their misery as slaves and all the problems and difficulties that they were going through and thinking, where is God? Why isn't God concerned about us? Why isn't God doing anything? And God is telling Moses to go tell them, I hear you. I am concerned about you. And now it is time I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to act on your behalf. So he's talking about them as his people. They are his. They belong to him. Then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he expands on that relationship, the importance of that relationship, by calling them his son, his firstborn. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And so God is telling Moses, you go and you tell Pharaoh that Israel is his son. So Pharaoh has been killing God's son and enslaving them and abusing them. And God's saying, they're mine, they're my son, they're my firstborn, as a type of Christ who would be the ultimate firstborn. And saying, let them go. Let them come and serve me. And so he is telling the Israelites and the Pharaoh and the Egyptians of God's special relationship to the nation. Then, if you will, turn over in Exodus chapter 19. This is after the plagues and after the Passover. They are now out. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. And God speaks to Moses again and takes up this language of my people again with them. And they're here in the context of making a covenant with them. And he's going to seal a covenant with blood, making them his people. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So there at Mount Sinai, he's refreshing this idea, reminding them of this idea that they are going to be his people. And he uses three phrases here in the text that I want us to notice. He says, first of all, that you will be my own possession. My special possession. They will belong to God uniquely. They are his special treasure, his unique possession among all the peoples of the world. So all the people of the world belong to God, but Israel, the nation, especially is his in a very special and unique way. They're his people. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. And that's what he's establishing there at Mount Sinai. Then he says that you will be a kingdom of priests. And if you know the history of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, the Levites were to be the special tribe serving as priests within the nation of Israel. But God's view of the nation of Israel was for it as a whole to serve as his priests among the world. That they were to be the representatives of God to the world and bring the world to God. And unfortunately, they refused to do that, but that's a different discussion. And the rest of chapters 20 through 24, where God speaks the Ten Commandments and then gives him some other commandments, and then Moses offers a sacrifice and he sprinkles blood on the people, and they say over and over again in chapter 24, "We will obey. We will keep his covenant." They commit to this relationship to God, which is very much like a marriage ceremony where they commit to serving God and God commits to being their God and promising to watch over and care for them if they will keep his commandments. And that helps us understand the next text, the next passage, and that's from Hosea. Turn over to the book of Hosea. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, so it's there right after Daniel. And it's a very, very special book. There's just something unique and something wonderful about this book, even though there's also something horrifically sorrowful about it as well. Remember, Hosea was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. This was after the split during the days of Rehoboam. And Hosea was part of the northern kingdom, and he was sent to the northern kingdom of the ten tribes to declare judgment and a putting away of the nation for their adultery. Steve kind of mentioned that or touched on that in Bible class this morning. They had served the idols and refused to turn back to God for so long, he was putting them away by sending them into Assyrian captivity, wiping the nation off the face of the earth, and except for the faithful remnant that returned to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom, they disappeared into history. And the timing of his book, starting in 755 BC, brings him up to and through the destruction of Israel and Samaria in 722 B.C. And so on top of all the things that we're going to see that Hosea went through, he also had to see his nation and his family carried off into captivity. And what Hosea does is he takes this idea of Israel being God's people and expands on it with the idea of Israel being his bride, and that idea of Israel being the bride of Christ, or the bride of God, God's bride, is in the other places in the Old Testament as well. And then he addresses this, his putting them away, in a very unique way. And that is back in chapter 2. Here in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 of Hosea, we read this. "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so here we see him going, and he's told to marry an unfaithful woman, probably a prostitute, to be a living illustration of how the nation of Israel was treating God. Their lack of interest in serving God, their lack of interest in getting rid of the idols and serving God according to the law, made them an unfaithful bride. And chapter 1 records Hosea's wife, Gomer, having three children. She has three children, but only one of those is his. The first one. Notice there in verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So she has a child by him. But God tells him in verses 4 and 5 to name him Jezreel. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The word Jezreel means the idea of God scatters. Anybody here ever planted seed, grass seed in your yard? Or if you've ever done that, you know there's a very fancy way of doing it. At least I do it the fancy way. I pour it in a bucket, and then I take my hand, I scoop it out, and I toss it over where it's supposed to go. That's the fancy way. Now, some of you people go primitive with like this, with spreaders and stuff like that. But anyway, that's the idea of Jezreel, is God scatters. And it's used in the idea of planting. And so Jezreel is a very, very beautiful, fertile valley. In fact, here's a picture of the southern end of the valley. This is the valley of Jezreel. You see the mountains in the background. This is some of the flattest territory in the whole promised land. And this is an area where it is a breadbasket of the nation of Israel. And they call it Jezreel, where it's scattered, because you get out there and you scatter the seed when you plant the seed. And so he has this valley that's called Jezreel. And what he's saying is that because of Israel's adultery, of unfaithfulness to God, he is going to scatter them to the wind. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I planted some seed in my front yard, just a little plot that needed some seed in it. And I had to chop it up. The hardest work was chopping it up with a hoe and getting it ready, because it wasn't big enough for a tiller. It was just enough to wear me out with a hoe. But anyway, so when I was done, I tossed the seed out, scattered it around by hand, and then watered it in. Fortunately, it wasn't a very windy day, because if it was a windy day, in fact, even though it was not all that windy, I was putting some clippings to cover it, and I had to get upwind so that it would blow back over where I was trying to lay it. The seed was heavy enough that it went straight down. And if it had been blowing too hard, it would have scattered it out. And what God is telling Hosea is to tell the nation of Israel that this first son represents the idea that God's going to take them like seed and just throw them out and let the wind carry them away. Scatter them off away. That's what God is going to do. That's why he said, name him Jezreel. Then Hosea's wife had another child, but this one isn't his. Listen to the language there in verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Doesn't say bore him a daughter. She conceived and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, and that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. That's talking about Judah in verse 7. But in verse 6, he says, I'm done. I'm done with Israel. You've been so unfaithful. I'm no longer going to have mercy on you. I'm no longer going to protect you. And he did Judah for another 100 years, but finally they were so unfaithful, God had them carried off as well. So he was no longer going to have mercy or compassion on the nation of Israel. Then she has a third child. Again, not his. Verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And I want you to notice what God tells Hosea to name this boy. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your people. God. That is a very blunt way of saying, this is not my job. It's not mine. And so what he's doing here is that he's showing them that they're no longer his people. They have broken fellowship with him. They have broken faith with him. And now they are no longer going to have mercy. They're going to be scattered and they're not his anymore. And this is a lesson that's going to be a powerful lesson if people will listen. Unfortunately, they did not. And within a generation, they were carried off into captivity. But I want you to imagine with me the conversation of Hosea on the streets there in Samaria, or if he was down in Bethel where the temple was, where they were worshiping these idols. And imagine the conversation that they would have. Hosea's walking along, he's got these three kids, maybe he's even still carrying the baby. And somebody comes up to him and says, "Oh, Hosea, those are such cute little kids. What are their names?" Well, this was Jezreel, the boy Jezreel. Because God's going to scatter the nation because of his unfaithfulness. And the girl's name is Lo Ruhama, no mercy, because God's not going to have mercy on y'all anymore. And the baby, not mine. What's her name? Not mine, because she's not mine, or he's not mine. That's a lesson that strikes at the heart of a nation that will listen to God. Unfortunately, they ignored it. They did not, as we said, as the title of the lesson implied, have a ready remembrance of what God was trying to tell them. However, Hosea doesn't just leave it like there. God doesn't leave it like that with Hosea. He offers hope. He says there is hope. And this begins in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says this, "I will sow her for myself." Let's go down to verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. "I will sow her for myself." So that's that word, Jezreel. "I will sow," God will sow her, "plant her." Instead of scattering, he will plant her for himself in the land. "I will also have compassion on her who had not had obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." And so God is offering hope through Hosea of a day when the Israelites will return, when his people will return. They will become his people once again. Then in chapter 3, God sends them out, sends Hosea after her to go buy her back, because she'd run off again and enslaved herself as a prostitute. He had to go buy her back. And this wraps up in verses 3, 4, and 5 with a promise of a return. Verse 4 says, "The sons of Israel..." Go back to verse 3. "Then he said to her, you shall stay with her for many days. You shall not play the harlot." You shall not play the harlot. Let me go back. "He said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." So there will be a future return after a long period of scattered. They'll be brought back. And so that begs the question. If that happened, has that happened? And if so, when? Well, the answer is it happened some 700 plus years later, after Hosea, when Jesus, the son of David, came as king of Israel in the last days, the days that we are living in now. And that's when Jesus, or King Jesus, called a people to himself from the world, as our third passage confirms. Peter, the apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking for God, told us God wants a people. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've studied this, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verses 9 and 10, Peter takes this language from the Old Testament and applies it to the church, to the Lord's church, to his people today, his spiritual nation. In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, he says that he attaches it to Exodus chapter 19, quotes from there. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Things that we read about back in Exodus 19. "So that you," the Christians that he's writing to, you, the Christians here this morning, may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then, in verse 10, he jumps to Hosea. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so what Peter is saying here is that the church of Christ, the Lord's church, every believer in Jesus in the first century, and here in the 21st century, and every century in between, and every century to come, belongs to God as his people. His mercy has been poured out on us and made available to the world in Jesus Christ. Through him, through Christ, God gets what he wants of people. People like you who belong to him and that are his and are faithful to him and him alone. And it is our job as part of the work that we do here at Lilac Road and that we do in our daily lives is bring more people to him. Show people how the people of God live so that they come and they say, you know, these are people that are pleasing God. That's the way we are to live. That's what God did for us through Christ. And then the fourth and final passage, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, God ends his revelation, ends his book, the Bible, with a discussion of the people of God. And here, he uses the Hosea language of a bride when he says this in verses 2 and 3. I heard a loud voice, or I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is among men. The church, the people of God, the tabernacle of God is where God dwells. It is among men here and eventually will be in eternity in heaven. And he, that is God, will dwell among them and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. This is the promise that God made all the way going back to Genesis 3:15 and especially to Abraham and beginning in Exodus when he brought the people out. He was looking to the day when he would have a spiritual nation, a spiritual people, a church that belonged to him, a called out people that belonged to him. And that we share in being the bride of God that comes down from heaven. And then he finishes up here in chapter 21 with verses 9 through 11. And he says this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. If you want to know who the bride, the wife of the Lamb is, look around in this building. It's us. You. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Brothers and sisters, when you think of yourself as the Lilac Road Church of Christ or as people of God, you think of yourself as a beautiful, glorious bride of Christ who Jesus came and died so that he could have you as his people, as God's people. That's who we are. That is the glory of knowing what God wants. That is the blessing of knowing God, what God wants, that we can be the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual bride of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does God want? And what do we need to remember? A people. He wants a people. So hopefully that gave you a ready remembrance. I'm not going to ask for any hands, but hopefully maybe you remembered a little bit of that sermon from 3 years ago. And I've touched on parts of this in various times and classes and things like that, but this is important for us to understand because this gives us a healthy dose of joy in knowing that God wants us to be his. And so we end with this question. Are you one of God's people? Are you one of God's people? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God, but haven't repented and confessed that He is the Son of God and confessed your faith in Him as the Son of God and been baptized in water for the remission of sins, you're not one of His people. Because that's one of the things that He says you need to do to be His. Perhaps you've done that and you've forgotten. You didn't have a ready recollection of the things God would have you to do and drifted away back into the world. Wherever you may be, if it's outside of Christ, let us help you come into Christ today. Be one of His people. Come, while we stand and sing.